Chapter 2, Introduction to Galatians, Part 2, The Church of Antioch. The reception of the Gentiles by Simon Peter into the Christian community prepared the church for the progress that would take place in Antioch. Peter set a precedent for the church when he baptized uncircumcised people. We are given this account of the establishment of the church in Antioch by Luke. Those in the community who had been dispersed by the persecution that arose because of Stephen went as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, making the message known to none but Jews. However, some men of Cyprus and Cyrene among them who had come to Antioch began to talk even to the Greeks, announcing the good news of the Lord Jesus to them. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number of them believed and were converted to the Lord. Antioch became the first center for a mixed congregation. This ecumenical congregation of Jews and Gentiles became the testing ground for the Catholicity of the church. In Antioch, the Gentile converts probably even predominated. When church leaders in Jerusalem heard the report from Antioch, they immediately sent Barnabas, a Hellenistic Jew from Cyprus, as their official representative. Barnabas confirmed that the work in Antioch evidently enjoyed the favor of God. Under Barnabas's encouragement, larger numbers, no doubt Gentiles, were soon added to the church. To work in this delicate missionary field, Barnabas went to Tarsus and solicited the assistance of Paul, who had been converted to Christ some 10 years earlier. Paul joined with Barnabas in ministering to the church at Antioch. By this gesture, Barnabas brought back Paul to the mainstream of apostolic activity. The field was being firmly established that would stimulate and bring to a head the first major internal crisis within the church. Peter's action in Caesarea did not go unquestioned or unchallenged in Jerusalem. The knowledge of his action had a divisive effect. The church member taking exception to Peter's action is identified as some among the circumcised. These men were converted Pharisees, having belonged to a Jewish party dedicated to the strictest observance of Mosaic law. As Christian beliefs and attitudes solidified within the church, it was this group of Christians who would form the divisive group called the Party of the Circumcision. The goal of this party would be to conserve Judaism within the church. Their hatred for their opposition would incarnate itself and center itself in a personal animosity toward Paul of Tarsus, a hatred that would endure centuries after Paul's death. Peter carefully explained to the Jerusalem brethren all that transpired in Joppa and Caesarea. He explained the rationale for his action, an action he had felt obliged to take. As a result of his explanation, they stopped objecting and instead began to glorify God in these words, "If this be so, then God has granted life-giving repentance even to the Gentiles." Nevertheless, doubts still lingered in the minds of some. Many members of the early church faced a particular crisis of conscience. Should they be directed by their own private interpretation of the scriptures, or should they acknowledge the teaching authority of the church to correctly discern matters of salvation and to properly interpret the scriptures? A gospel record according to Matthew written some years later confirmed that Peter as an individual and the 12 as a college possessed the power to bind and loose within the church. Jesus is recorded as telling them, "I assure you, whatever you declare bound on earth shall be held bound in heaven, and whatever you declare loosed on earth shall be held loosed in heaven." Jesus commissioned the 12 also to teach, saying, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Teach them to carry out everything I have commanded you, and know that I am with you always until the end of the world." A reasonable assumption is that they possessed the grace necessary to properly fulfill their duties within the church. Very early in the Christian community, two classes of Christian Jews existed in Jerusalem. One class remained strictly Jews and, in the light of Genesis 17:7-14 and Leviticus 12:3, insisted all Gentiles be circumcised and observe the Mosaic law. They refused to associate, to hold communion with uncircumcised Christians. They considered them unsaved people. The second class equally confirmed their commitment to the Mosaic law. They did not insist upon Gentile converts being circumcised, admitting that they were not obliged, as were Jewish Christians, to observe the Mosaic law. They were open to some degree to communion with Gentiles. This latter class found their authority and leadership in James. James became the recognized leader of the Jerusalem Christian community sometime between 41 and 44 AD. Although not generally believed to be an apostle, James was the brother of the Lord, who came to accept Jesus as the Messiah only after the resurrection. Paul mentioned an appearance of the risen Lord to James. The degree and manner of James's relationship with Jesus has been highly debated. Catholics are free to hold any opinion that does not violate the perpetual virginity of Mary. James's kinship with Jesus may have come through Joseph by children of a former marriage, or by an adoption of Joseph's late brother's children, or indirectly through Mary by being a child of her sister or another relative. King Herod Agrippa executed the apostle James and arrested Peter. He inaugurated a persecution against the church leaders. Peter escaped prison and fled Jerusalem. Until this time, as the first 10 chapters of Acts demonstrate, church leadership in Jerusalem was in the hands of Peter and the apostles. From this time on, James and the presbyters appear in the role of leadership in Jerusalem. Among people who esteemed family relationships and measured holiness by a scrupulous observance of the externals of the Jewish law, James would have been a logical choice to rule this local church, which would never demand James to be less a Jew in order to be a Christian. They called him the Just, signifying his strict observance of the Mosaic law, and probably implying a life of rigid asceticism. James's position and prestige in the Jerusalem community in no way militated against Peter's position. As we can see at the Council of Jerusalem, the concern of Peter was with the whole church and with preserving the integrity of the gospel, while the concern of James was provincial, the problem of Jewish Christians associating with the Gentile Christians. In the Essene concept of leadership, Peter appears as the overseer of the whole, and James as the supervisor of the local community. James the Just was an appropriate leader in Jerusalem, the center of Christian Judaism. Rome, the center of the known civilized world, was more appropriate for the leadership of Peter and Paul. Recorded in Acts, we have an example of James's provincial mentality. Presumably, James tells Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have come to believe, all of them staunch defenders of the law. Yet they have been informed that you teach the Jews who live among the Gentiles to abandon Moses, to give up the circumcision of their children, and to renounce their customs. What are we to do about your coming, of which they are sure to hear?" We hear no rebuttal by Paul. This conversation occurred on his last visit to Jerusalem, only a few years prior to his death in Rome. We can well imagine how the following statement by Paul, written a few years earlier to the Corinthians, would have been received by the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. "Circumcision counts for nothing, and its lack makes no difference either. What matters is keeping God's commandments." A revolutionary statement, one reflecting the spiritual maturity of its teacher. Precisely because of such teachings, many, both within and without the church, bitterly opposed and hated Paul. Without a doubt, Paul of Tarsus was a leading force in the early church for effecting the Catholicity of the Christian religion. He fought valiantly to free the church from the legalism of Judaism and to force the Christian community to recognize and proclaim the full effect of the redemption coming through Jesus Christ. Paul was so successful in his struggle that some of his enemies have called him the founder of the Christian religion. Acts records an episode in Antioch that initiated the church council at Jerusalem, where the issue of Gentile Christians and the Mosaic law was officially settled. However, it was not settled to the satisfaction of the entire Christian community. With the passing of the centuries, it has been noticed that schisms come in the afterglow of church councils. In the first century, the city of Antioch became the second center of Christianity. As mentioned earlier, many Gentiles converted to Christ through the ministry of Barnabas and other Hellenistic Jewish Christians. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Antiochian community commissioned Barnabas and Paul to undertake the missionary journey among pagan nations. The two apostles appealed first to the Jews in the pagan cities, but when opposed by them, Paul and Barnabas spoke out fearlessly, saying, "The word of God has to be declared to you first of all. But since you reject it and thus convict yourselves as unworthy of everlasting life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For thus were we instructed by the Lord, 'I have made you a light to the nations, a means of salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Barnabas and Paul traveled to the island of Cyprus, crossed over to the mainland at Perga, and headed north into the Roman province of Galatia. There they preached in the cities of Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Returning to their home base in Antioch, they related to the congregation of believers all that God had helped them accomplish and how he opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Meanwhile, certain Jerusalem Christians had second thoughts about Peter's action in Caesarea. Correct insofar as it went, but it did not go far enough. It was their conscientious decision that Christian baptism did not exempt one from the obligation of being circumcised in observing the Mosaic law. They may well have reasoned that such Christians had a serious obligation in the light of the great grace received to embrace Judaism. It was their conclusion that it was necessary for salvation. They not only personally held these beliefs, but zealously propagated them to the Christian communities. These men became known in Christian circles as Judaizers. They were probably the first Christian sect born within the church. With apostolic zeal, some of these Jerusalem Christians arrived in Antioch, disturbed no doubt by the news that many uncircumcised people enjoyed membership in the Christian community, and Jewish and Gentile Christians were actually in communion with each other. They immediately sought to correct this situation by preaching to the Gentile Christians, "Unless you are circumcised according to Mosaic practice, you cannot be saved." Such a proclamation shocked Paul and Barnabas. Too often, good people remain quiet in the face of error. Subsequently, they will maintain the same silence in the face of evil. Silence becomes a fuel feeding the fires of error. Silence in the face of error or a lie becomes an interpreted consent to its truth. The mind is made for truth and corrupted by the law. If truth is to triumph in the mind, it must be presented to the mind. It must gain at least equal time with error. Thought motivates human action. An erroneous thought acted upon can only produce a degree of evil. Think of the evil that flowed from such doctrines as white and Aryan supremacy. Paul taught that the acceptance of truth only comes by hearing the truth, and truth cannot be heard unless there are lips which clearly proclaim the truth. What is said of truth equally applies to error, to the lie. The acceptance of error or a lie comes through hearing it, and it is heard because its apostles loudly and fearlessly proclaim it. If truth does not receive equal time and treatment, error and its subsequent evil triumphs. Truth carries the potential to extinguish the lie, negating its evil consequences. Silence negates the power of truth. In Antioch, error and evil met its match in Paul and Barnabas. Zealous apostles of the truth, who were men that so highly did they esteem the benefit of gospel truth for mankind, that they were willing not only to preach the truth, but subsequently willing to die for it. The Christian Jews from Jerusalem no doubt made capital gains out of their failure of Paul and Barnabas to make inroads among the Jews on their missionary journey. Arguing that the theology upon which the Antiochian experiment of Christian, Jewish, and Gentile communion had been based was rejected in Pisidian Antioch, and would generally be so among all Jewish communities, because circumcision was not being insisted upon for all Gentile converts. They insisted that the future conversion of the Jews to Jesus Christ dependent upon the requirement that Gentile converts be circumcised and obey the Mosaic law. The implication of such a theology and practice did not escape Paul and Barnabas. It implicitly denied that a new covenant had been established in the blood of Jesus Christ. It negated the merits of the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross. The teachings implicitly denied that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If salvation resulted from circumcision and the observance of the Mosaic law, then the death of Jesus was meaningless and futile. The life and death of Jesus had changed or altered essentially nothing. In the face of such error, with such drastic consequences, men of the caliber of Paul and Barnabas were unable to be silent. No peace at such a price. The debate that ensued between the Jerusalem Christians and those two defenders of Christian freedom, Paul and Barnabas, caused much dissension between the members of the Antiochian community. The issue divided the Christian community. The church decided to appeal to the authorities in Jerusalem for a solution of peace, an authoritative decision, settling this vital matter of faith and conscience. Finally, it was decided that Paul and Barnabas and some others should go up to see the apostles and presbyters in Jerusalem about this question. Upon arrival, the delegation from Antioch met informally with the apostles and presbyters and other members of the Jerusalem church. This gave Paul and Barnabas an opportunity to explain their work among the Gentiles of Galatia and all that God had helped them accomplish. After they had spoken, some of the converted Pharisees then got up and demanded that such Gentiles be circumcised and told to keep the Mosaic law. No doubt, another debate quickly ensued. The meeting ended with a promise that a formal inquest into the matter would be made. Subsequently, the apostles and the presbyters accordingly convened to look into the matter. Much discussion ensued until Peter took the floor and appealed to the empirical evidence at hand, the visible work of God within the souls of these baptized Gentiles. He argued that God had chosen him first to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles, and God had demonstrated approval of the Gentiles by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon them. He made no distinction between them and us, but purified their hearts by means of faith also. Peter insisted that if God demanded no more from the Gentiles than faith in Jesus Christ, the church had no right to demand more. That was tantamount to testing God. To insist upon circumcision and the observance of the Mosaic law, he went on to explain, was to place a yoke on the converted Gentiles, a yoke that the Jews themselves had been unable to bear. Peter concluded his presentation by formulating the true belief of the Christian faith. He declared, "Our belief is rather that we are saved by the favor of the Lord Jesus, and so are they." Find that in Acts 15:11. In truth, within the new covenant, established in the blood of Jesus Christ, the keeping of God's commandments became an effect and fruit of salvation, a sign of salvation, but not a cause of salvation. The church recognized Peter's decision as the decision of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it became the decision of the true Christian community. At that, the whole assembly fell silent. Public discussion on the matter was over. Nevertheless, James, the presiding presbyter in Jerusalem, had something to add. In the mind of James, there still existed a social problem, the problem of those who still observed the Mosaic law, communicating with those who did not. He went on to insist upon some stipulations. For the sake of the Christian unity and communion, Gentile Christians should observe certain Levitical laws. We should merely write to them to abstain from anything contaminated by idols, from illicit sexual union, and from the meat of strangled animals, and from eating of blood. These requirements were more to satisfy the Jerusalem Jews, and apparently were never promulgated in the churches where Gentiles predominated, as in Corinth. Jerusalem sent an official delegation to Antioch with a letter. The letter plainly stated that the Jewish Christians who had upset the peace of mind and conscience of the Antiochian congregation by their erroneous teachings had acted without any authority from the apostles or presbyters in Jerusalem. The letter informed a delighted and much encouraged congregation. It is the decision of the Holy Spirit that ours too, not to lay on you any burden beyond that which is strictly necessary. This formal decision by the teaching authority of the church saved the Christian church from becoming a Jewish sect and from becoming no more than the sect of the Nazareans. This decision resulted in no small part from the zeal and wisdom of Paul of Tarsus. It was precisely this controversy that stimulated Paul's letter to the Galatians. Before turning our attention specifically to the Galatian letter, let us carry the historical thread of the Jerusalem church to some completion. Under the leadership of James, the Christian community in Jerusalem remained devoutly Jewish. The Jewish Christians remained good citizens, observing the Mosaic law as both their religious and civil law. Josephus, the Jewish historian, relates that Ananias too, whose infamous father participated in the trial of Jesus, put James to death. Taking advantage of an interim between Roman procurators, Festus having died and his successor Albinus not having arrived, Ananias called a meeting of the Sanhedrin and brought before them the brother of Jesus who was called Christ, whose name was James, and some others. And when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned. Simeon, a cousin, succeeded James as bishop of Jerusalem. Simeon was the son of Clopas, who was believed to be the nephew of Joseph. According to the Christian historian Eusebius, Simeon lived to an advanced age, dying a martyr in 106 AD under Trajan. The Jewish nation revolted against Roman rule in 66 AD. Warned by prophecy, the Christian community under the leadership of Simeon fled Jerusalem before its destruction by the Romans in 70 AD. The Christians fled north across the Jordan into the Decapolis area. The Jewish Christians reestablished their church in the Gentile city of Pella. Following the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, drastic changes occurred within the Jewish and Christian communities. With the passing of temple worship and sacrifice, the Jewish Christians had to reevaluate their relationship to the Mosaic Law. Some scholars believe that the Epistle to the Hebrews appeared at this time to aid Jewish Christians in their readjustment. They came to recognize that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the perfect and eternal sacrifice, replaced the old sacrifices of the temple. They now understood the symbolism behind the cleansing of the temple by Jesus. In Jesus, animal sacrifice and the need for such a temple had come to an end. The body of Jesus had replaced the temple. Sometime after the fall of Jerusalem, Jewish leaders concentrated their efforts upon the preservation of the Jewish religion. They sought the expulsion of all Christian Jews from the synagogues. The line between the Christian and Jewish communities became more sharply drawn. Until this time, the Christian religion existed within the Roman Empire under the accepted and legitimate umbrella of Judaism. Judaism made it clear by its anathemas and excommunications that Christians had no place in Judaism. Under Roman law, which forbade the establishment of new religions or the promulgation of provincial religion beyond their native territories, Christians were placed in a precarious situation. As a new and proselytizing religion, Christianity fell under the censure and condemnation of Roman law. No longer considered law-abiding citizens, Christians were martyred for the crime of irreligion and impiety. In 132 AD, a Palestinian leader calling himself Bar Kokhba, meaning the son of the star, declared himself to be the promised Messiah and led a Jewish revolt against Rome. The Christians of Palestine naturally refuted his claims and became the special targets of persecution by Bar Kokhba and his followers. Hadrian crushed the revolt in 135 AD and razed the city of Jerusalem to the ground. Upon its ruins, he built a new city, Aelia Capitolina. No Jew was permitted within sight of the wall of the city. Christians, however, because of their opposition to the rebel leader and his revolt, were welcomed within Aelia Capitolina. From this time on, the Bishop of Jerusalem and the congregation became largely Gentile. This was not the end of the Jewish Christian problem. In his dialogue with Trypho, St. Justin Martyr, who was born in Nablus in Samaria, at the beginning of the second century, writes of the existence of two classes of Christian Jews. One sect retained the Mosaic law but did not wish to impose it upon their Gentile brothers. The other sect insisted that all Christians conform to the Mosaic law as a necessary condition for salvation. Seemingly, certain groups of this sect also maintained that Jesus was a mere man. Later, the two groups are referred to respectively as Nazarenes and Ebionites. Because the city of Pella was near Samaria, St. Justin may have been familiar with the Christian settlements that remained in the area after the Jews were allowed to return to Jerusalem and Palestine following the Roman conquest in 70 to 73 AD. Several centuries later, both Eusebius and St. Jerome mention a sect of Nazarenes dwelling in the Pella region. They were descendants, no doubt, of those earlier exiled Jewish Christians who had refused later to return to Palestine. As mentioned by St. Justin, the Nazarenes still accepted the Mosaic law, but rejected the Pharisaic interpretation of the law. They still acknowledged communion with Gentile Christians and recognized the mission of Paul to the Gentiles. There was some question about their teaching concerning the nature of Christ, but to the mind of Jerome, their major point of separation from the Christian church was their observance of the Mosaic law. These Nazarenes lamented the rejection of Jesus by the Jews and prayed for their conversion to Jesus Christ. Jerome and Eusebius also reported finding the sect of Ebionites in the Pella area. This sect was much larger and wider spread than that of the Nazarenes. Ebionites were found in Rome and in other great cities where Jewish congregations could be found. The Ebionites still insisted upon circumcision and the observance of the Mosaic law. They rejected Gentile Christians as impure. They especially abhorred the epistle of St. Paul and personally condemned Paul and his ministry to the Gentiles. The Ebionites were a heretical sect. They accepted Jesus as the Messiah but denied his divinity. They professed him to be a mere man born of Mary and Joseph. They claimed that Jesus sanctified himself through his strict observance of the Mosaic law. One group of Ebionites was strongly Pharisaic in origin, and another group strongly Essene in origin, which gave the group more of an ascetical and mystical nature. All Ebionites had one thing in common, their rejection and hatred of Paul. They were, in spirit at least, the children of those Judaizers who opposed Paul and his work whenever and wherever possible. These sects had all but disappeared by the middle of the 5th century, probably absorbed either into the Christian church or the Jewish synagogue. However, we see from this brief historical review that the fires of dissension enkindled by the Jewish-Gentile controversy in Antioch and in the Council of Jerusalem were not easily distinguished. The error and the spirit of divisiveness spawned by the Judaizers survived for centuries, nourished by heretical Christian sects. Their historical hatred of Paul of Tarsus gives silent testimony to the powerful effect of his work, written and otherwise, for the preservation of a pure Christian faith. There is little agreement among scholars as to the recipient of this epistle. Generally, all agree that the time of its writing depends upon to whom it was written. Two major schools of thought exist. We know from Acts that Paul and Barnabas traveled through the southern section of Galatia on their first missionary journey. They made converts in the cities of Pisidian Antioch and Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe. Some scholars believe the epistle was written to the Christians living in these southern cities of Galatia. Those of this school of thought place the composition of the letter in Antioch, which was Syria, or maybe Corinth, and possibly written as early as 49 AD. This would make Galatians the first New Testament epistle written by Paul. After Acts records a second missionary journey by Paul with Silas rather than Barnabas. These two traveled through both the southern and northern sections of Galatia. The northern section was, properly speaking, the traditional Galatian territory. Acts records they next traveled through Phrygia and Galatian territory, and finally came to Mysia. You'll find that in Acts 16:6-7. Certain scholars insisted that Paul that Paul addressed his epistles to Christians living in Ancyra, Pacinius, and Tabium, cities of northern Galatia. That this theory would place the writing of the epistle sometime around 51 to 54 AD from Corinth or Ephesus. It would place its writings after the letters to the Thessalonians and even maybe after the letters to the Corinthians. Scholars favoring the theory of the northern cities argue that Paul makes reference to the people as Galatians. They point out that in other ancient writings of the time, the term Galatians was restricted to those living in Galatia proper. They observed that Luke, in his references to the cities in the south, uses a traditional name for the territories such as Lycaonian. However, when Luke writes on Paul's third missionary journey, he certainly referred to the southern cities as part of Galatia when he wrote, "After spending some time there, Antioch, he set out again, traveling systematically through the Galatian country and Phrygia to reassure all his disciples." The scholars insist that Paul's reference to the fickleness of the Galatians fits well the traditional description of the people from the old Galatian territory. They stress the point that while Paul seemingly addresses a congregation primarily Gentile, the congregations within the southern cities were composed of both Jews and Gentiles. Cogent arguments exist for both theories, as we shall see. However, this writer feels the theory supporting the Christians in the southern cities of Galatia as the recipients of the epistle is stronger and more credible. First of all, Luke, the historian, mentions in some detail Paul's visits to these cities on both the first and second missionary journeys. Luke makes no mention whatsoever of any Christian communities established by Paul in northern Galatia, which is a strange silence and omission for a historian recounting the movement of the church westward. Scholars make much of the fact that Luke omits any reference to a sickness of Paul on the first missionary journey. Luke, in fact, never mentions any sickness at all on the part of Paul. This illness of Paul's may explain why on his first missionary journey, the group did not linger on the coast, but pushed on into the higher altitudes of Pisidian Antioch. The climate may have been more conducive for an ill man than the malaria-infested Perga. Luke mentions from Paphos, Paul and his companions put out to sea and sailed to Perga in Pamphylia. They continued to travel on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. An important fact in the mind of this writer is that Paul mentions the names of Barnabas three times in this epistle. The reference in Galatians 2:13 at least implies the Galatians were personally familiar with not only the name of Barnabas, but also with his character. On the second missionary journey, when certain scholars believe Paul visited the northern cities of Galatia, Silas had replaced Barnabas as his traveling companion. Not only is Barnabas not with Paul, but his absence is a result of a bitter dispute. As Luke mentions, the disagreement which ensued was so sharp that the two separated. You Find that in Acts 15:39. The aftermath of such disputes usually leaves hurtful feelings, even in the best, needing the cure of time and grace. There would have been little reason for Paul to have made mention of Barnabas in northern Galatia. The fact that Luke mentioned the historical names of territories would certainly be in keeping with a historian's account. It would not be surprising that Paul would make a reference to a popular area in a personal letter. For over 100 years, the cities of Pisidian Antioch, Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe have been incorporated into the province of Galatia. Paul, being a Roman citizen, reared within a Roman province, would naturally be expected to refer to people under their provincial title. Paul definitely sent greetings to the churches in Galatia. If he addressed this to the churches in southern Galatia, what generic other than Galatians could they be grouped under? Historically, they had no other names, such as Pisidians and Lyconians, and to the fickleness of the recipients of the epistle, who could have been more fickle than the inhabitants of Lystra, who at one moment declared Paul and Barnabas to be the gods Zeus and Hermes, and at another moment stoned Paul and left him for dead? As mentioned earlier, determining to whom the letter was written helps to proximate when and where Paul wrote the epistle. The evidence within the epistle indicates Paul wrote it a short time after the conversion of the Galatians. At the time of the writing of the epistle, the Council of Jerusalem had apparently occurred. Paul appears to narrate his own account of the council in his letter. It would have been at this meeting in Jerusalem that the Judaizers in Jerusalem would have learned of the conversion of the Gentiles in southern Galatia. Assuming Paul wrote to the cities in southern Galatia, it is hypothesized that Paul wrote the epistle to the Galatians from Antioch around 50 AD. At the time of its composition, Paul was probably unable to go directly to Galatia, perhaps because of weather condition or some prior commitment. News that the Galatians had defected from the true faith reached Paul. This news stimulated his letter to them. Seemingly, the Christians in Galatia had been subjected to the same pressure as the Christians in Antioch. Members of the circumcision party arriving in Galatia effectively preached the doctrine that Gentile converts must be circumcised and observe the Mosaic law in order to be saved. In order to have their brand of Christianity accepted, the members of the circumcision party had shrewdly resorted to the tactic of destroying the credibility of their opposition. They convinced the Galatians that Paul had failed to preach the true Christian gospel to them. They attributed his erroneous teaching to his personal desire to be accepted and approved by human beings. According to his critics, he was obviously a man who sought to please men rather than God. In order to weaken Paul's teaching authority, they insinuated he was a bogus apostle, speaking without divine authority. They presented themselves as the legitimate representatives of the apostles in Jerusalem. The epistle begins by Paul bluntly expressing his opinions of the Galatians' present situation. They have been seduced into accepting a false gospel, having fallen under an evil spell, causing them confusion of mind and inconstancy of heart. They have been reduced to foolishness in their religious life. Paul, who blesses so well, wastes no time cursing those responsible for this lamentable spiritual condition. The pseudo-disciples of Christ who had wormed their way into the body of the church in order to destroy its life-giving spirit. Let a curse be upon him, he said, who teaches a false gospel. And all he said, let a curse be upon him who teaches a false gospel. Wisely, Paul perceives that the credibility of his teachings depends upon the genuineness of his apostolic authority to proclaim the gospel. Forced by the attacks of his enemies, Paul defends his apostolic authority and proceeds to defend the truth of the gospel. It became a battle cry within him. I will not treat God's gracious gift as pointless. If justice is available through the law, then Christ died to no purpose. The epistle to the Galatians certainly has permanent value for the Christian community. Here we are taught the meaning of an apostle and what is the essential content of the true gospel. Within the content of this epistle, Paul also deals with legalism, license, and liberty. These are three issues vital to Christian life in every age. In a defense against legalism, Paul declares that only faith which expresses itself through love accounts for anything in Christ. That's Galatians 5:6. While Paul seeks to free the Christian from a spirit of legalism which binds, narrows, and stifles the life of the Spirit, he insists, on the other hand, that a Christian must be guided by law. This is in order to avoid a spirit of license and libertinism, which leads to mental impoverishment, moral decay, spiritual bankruptcy, and boredom. He declares there is a spirit of liberty that paradoxically realizes itself in a spirit of bondage to Christ. He reveals true liberty, which discovers its essential dimensions in its obedient submission to the law of Christ. Paul writes, "Remember that you have been called to live in freedom, but not a freedom that gives free rein to the flesh. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified their flesh with its passions and desires." In the mind of Paul, the spirit of the Christian truly becomes the phoenix that arises to new life out of its own ashes. Through its crucifixion of the flesh, the Christian frees itself from being an earth-bound soul and permits the spirit with eagle wings to soar into the heavens. It is a spirit of self-sacrificing love that charts the spirit's course to the true freedom of the children of God. On this course, the spirit never grows weary of doing good, and while it has the opportunity, does good to all men. And as Paul says, but especially those of the household of the faith. Peace and mercy on all who follow this rule of life and on the Israel of God, since we live by the Spirit. Let us follow the Spirit's lead. All that matters is that one is created anew. Amen.